Carlo is going to be coming and reading the first 10 verses for us there.
Morning, everyone. Luke chapter 17, verse 1 through 10. The heading says, Jesus warns of offences. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" God bless his word.
So please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and the inner fold of the bulletin, please. We've been doing a series, I think it must be for a few years now, called Jesus' Words, and the title of the mini-series within that is Don't Forget. This is the third part. Let's pray. Father, it's so good to pray. It's so good to come to you. It's so good to seek your help. It's so good to be back with my brothers and sisters who are my family. And it's so good to come to your word, to praise your name, to pray together, all of those things, Lord, to fellowship, and it's sweet to fellowship. Help us now, understand, hear, trust, obey. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. "Don't you try to come in," Frank yelled through the door. "I have a bat and I'm going to hit anyone who comes in." "Come on, open the door, Frank," Joe responded from the porch. "We just want to talk." "This is getting out of control," Jenny said, pulling on Joe's arm to get him away. Joe stormed over his car and drove off with a shower of gravel across the yard. As Jenny drove back to town, she felt utterly trapped between her four brothers. Ever since their mother had died, they'd been fighting over the farm. Frank had been born with a disability and so had stayed at the farmhouse all his life, cared for by his mother, not able to go out and work. And he cared, in the early years, the mother cared for him, but as her health failed, Frank became the caregiver, rarely leaving her side. When she finally succumbed to a massive stroke, Frank's world crashed. John, Joe, and Matt, three brothers, wanted to sell the property as quickly as possible. But when they told the news to Frank, he was devastated. He was terrified at the prospect of moving out of the only home that he had ever lived in. As he resisted the idea, heated arguments arose. The three brothers were oblivious to his fears and determined to push ahead, and Jenny felt powerless to stop them. But then she remembered that her pastor had recently been to a peacemaking conference. And so she approached him. Because of that, they all met. "Look, Pastor," Joe said, "I'm only asking that we honour Mum's will and follow the law. She and Dad decided years ago to set up a trust fund for Frank and divide the farm between the rest of us." "But it could kill him," Jenny pleaded. "Losing Mum devastated Frank. If we force him out of the house, he will lose everything that's familiar to him. I'm afraid of what it will do to him." "So what do we do?" Matt interjected. "Just sit round until he dies?" "I agree with Joe. We should honour Mum's will and follow the law." "I appreciate your respect for your mother and for the law, said Pastor Barry. But there's something else to consider here. You all profess to be Christians. So what's the difference between the way you're handling this situation and how a good atheist would handle the situation? After several moments of awkward silence, Joe finally replied, I don't really understand what you're saying. Let me put it another way, the pastor said. What is more important to you in this situation? To get your money as soon as possible, as would be the desire of most people, or to demonstrate the love of Christ to your brother? Oh, I see, said John. You just want us to be good little Christians who give in to others and walk away from what's rightfully ours. No, that's not what I'm saying, the pastor said. God loves justice, and he certainly wants you to respect your parents' wishes. But there is something he wants even more. He wants to see you treating one another in a way that shows the power of the gospel in your lives, the power of Christ in your lives. That sounds good, Pastor Joe replied. I just don't see how it applies to our situation. If you really want to know, the pastor said, let's pray together. Let's pray together right now and ask God to show how you can resolve this conflict in a way that honors him and fulfills your parents' wishes. And so they prayed. 3 weeks later, the entire extended family gathered together in a banquet room of a local restaurant. Jenny had somehow overcome Frank's fears and convinced him to come and join the rest of the family for the meal. 12 nephews and nieces watched as the eldest son, Joe, asked for everyone's attention. Frank, our family has gathered together today to honour you. For the past 10 years, you've looked after and devoted yourself to caring for Mum. Today, we want to present you with a special plaque. It says, to our brother Frank, the best of all sons, who cared for our mother with selfless love and undying devotion. Tears welled up in Frank's eyes as Joe handed him the plaque, but before he could speak, Joe also handed to Frank an envelope. Frankie went on, in appreciation for all you did for Mum, we want to give you this gift. We found a buyer who's willing to purchase the rest, to purchase the farmland. Ownership of the house will eventually pass to our children, but we want you to know, as long as you live, you're welcome to stay in that home. As Frank clutched the envelope, the dam of emotions finally burst. Months of uncertainty and fear gave way to sobs of gratitude and relief. As Joe leaned over and hugged his brother Frank for the first time in years, Joe's teenage son leaned toward his sister and whispered, maybe there is a God after all, because there's no way Dad would have done that by himself. Like the pastor said, we need to treat each other in ways that shows the power of the gospel, that shows the power of Christ and glorifies God in the process. That's what Jesus told his disciples and us in his final months, because he told us in those first verses there in chapter 17 to be peacemakers. These are Christian essentials in Luke 17 that we must not forget. So in our Don't Forget series, we have two more today. So far we've looked at don't forget to do no harm to others, and don't forget to be a peacemaker. The third essential for Christian living mentioned in Luke 17 is don't forget to trust. Don't forget to trust. What Jesus has said so far is very challenging for us to live. We read in verse 1, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The disciples are absolutely stunned by Jesus' teaching. They know that they're inadequate to live this out, to forgive someone that comes and says to them seven times in a day, repent. And so we read in verse 5, And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, that's a good request on a number of counts. First of all, they knew who to go to. They went to the Lord himself. Secondly, they realized that they couldn't. They were inadequate to live this out in their lives by themselves. And thirdly, they knew it was faith that they needed. I may have expected them to request, Lord, give us more love for people. Or give us more grace that we can confess and forgive others. But faith is the foundation for love, grace, and every other virtue. Faith is the channel by which all the other virtues are able to be poured into our lives. Yes, they needed faith to do no harm, and they needed faith to be peacemakers. They needed moment-by-moment dependence on the Lord Jesus to live Christ. They needed their trust to be fixed on him. And that's what Jesus talked about on the night before he died in John 15 and verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So humble, dependent faith is what we all need. And that's what Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Yes, they needed faith to live the Christian life, just as Christ said, but did they need more faith? Jesus suggests that they had all the faith that they needed, because he answers them in verse 6 this way. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The point is, the smallest of faith in Christ can do impossible things. Jesus contrasts the smallest of things known to them, a mustard seed, with the greatest of things. Here, a mulberry tree, to be pulled up by the roots and thrown into the sea. But in another place, Jesus compares it to a mountain being thrown into the sea. Faith can do great things. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Faith can do great things when it is God's will for those things to be done. I have no authority to uproot a gum tree and throw it into the Pacific. But if God said to do it, if I knew from his word that something was right to obey, I can say, be uprooted, and it would be so. God, of course, is not particularly into uprooting trees and moving mountains. He may do that someday, but that's not his greatest priority. He is interested in changing men's hearts and in revival of nations. Big things indeed. To change my heart, to change your heart, to do a heart transplant. God is concerned that we live the gospel in confession, like I heard Carlo do. Repentance and forgiveness when someone comes, that we must forgive as we have been forgiven. And if we've trusted Christ as Savior from sin, we have the faith to do what is humanly impossible. All those things are miraculous things and need the power of God in our lives. It's not the size of the faith that is the crucial factor. It's not the size of the faith that matters, but what matters is the greatness of our God. Muller of Bristol has gone down in history as a man of great faith. But Muller said of himself, listen, it is true that the faith which I am enabled to exercise is altogether God's own gift. It is true that he alone supports it and he alone can increase it. It is true that moment by moment I depend on him for it, and that if I were only one moment left to myself, my faith would utterly fail. But it is not true that my faith is the gift of faith spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Now, Muller emphasized this point because he wanted others to know that they could exercise faith in the same way that he exercised faith. If he had a special gift of faith that God does not expect all to have, then one of Muller's great aims would have been thwarted. He believed he was setting a biblical example for us. Did he live it? Yes, of course he lived it. He said of the death of his wife, the last portion of scripture which I read to my precious wife was this. The Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I said to myself, with regard to the latter part, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I am myself a poor, worthless sinner, but I've been saved by the blood of Christ, and I do not live in sin. I walk before God. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore again. But if she is not restored again, then that would not be the best thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. George Muller supported prayerfully and financially Hudson Taylor, who we would also know as another great man of faith, desiring the whole of China to be saved. But Hudson Taylor simply said, you do not need great faith, but faith in a great God. That's exactly what Jesus said when he said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can do impossible things. Now, Jesus was applying this statement about faith to the process of making peace. First of all, examining ourselves. Confession of our own sin. In other words, removing the plank that is in our own eye, going to someone else, being able to remove the speck out of their eye so gently. Repentance and forgiveness. Jesus was applying faith to that whole process of peacemaking. All are supernatural steps. These are not in man. They must come from God by faith. As we remember God's love to us, God's grace to us, God's forgiveness of us, as we remember the gospel and how we've been blessed so much, then we can show God's grace and love and forgiveness to others. We're on show as we seek to make peace. Finding peace in conflict is absolutely eye-catching to the world. In conflict, we have the greatest of all opportunities to show the power of the gospel, the greatest of opportunities to glorify God. There will always be differences, and that can escalate into conflict. But then we have all the equipment we need from our Lord to show the power of the gospel and of Christ. That's what the pastor communicated to Joe, John and Matt. And they found a way through, didn't they? They found a way through by faith to honour the will of their parents and also to love their brother Frank, who had the disability. Their fleshy arguing up until that point was dishonouring to the Lord, to the God that they said they knew. James 4 talks about such fleshy arguments. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, that is, you must have and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. But what a sweet example of conflict resolution and restoration of relationship that family showed in the end. And that stands out to a watching world. However, faith is just one side of the coin. The other side of the coin, and the fourth essential mentioned in Luke 17, is don't forget to obey. Don't forget to trust. Don't forget to obey. You saw it coming, didn't you? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So let's listen to what Jesus says in verse 7. And which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? The people would have answered Jesus according to the culture of their day. No one would expect a master to serve a servant. No one would do that. No, never. Well, there is one exception. We read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come in and serve them. Because Jesus is the master of masters, for he is the servant master, isn't he? And he will serve us. That's the only exception. Anyway, a master serving a servant would not happen in their culture. They understood that. And so Jesus continued with his illustration, verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The point there is, obviously that's talking about obedience, a servant obeying his master. And the point from that is, obedience is minimal. It's absolutely minimal. If we obey, we've done no great thing. Obedience is necessary. Obedience doesn't demand any reward. Obedience doesn't demand any thanks. All the obedient servant can say is, we are unworthy servants. We are mere servants. We've only done what has been commanded us, only done what our duty was to do. Now, the scripture makes it clear that the servants, the faithful servants of the living God, will receive reward according to what they've done. Faithful servants will receive reward. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, on Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, one group, wood, hay, straw, another group, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, wood, hay, straw, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as yet through fire. So there are rewards promised to faithful servants of the living God. And the scripture also makes it clear that there will be thanks for faithful service. We read in Matthew 25 and verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But here, in this passage, in Luke 17, Jesus makes it clear that such rewards and such thanks cannot be demanded. Such rewards and such thanks are not our right, but such rewards and such thanks is from the grace and the generosity of our God. No servant in Jesus' day expected rewards or thanks for obedience. Trust is one side of the coin. Obedience is the other. And we need both. Warren Wiersbe summarizes Luke 17 and 1 to 10 this way. Verses 1 to 3, it's good to have faith to do the difficult. Be a peacemaker. 4 to 6, it's good to have faith to do the impossible. cast a mountain into the sea. Verses 7 to 10, but it's essential that we have faith to do the routine tasks that our master has commanded of us. If a common servant is faithful to obey his master, how much more should we, who have been shown grace, who have a loving master, gladly serve and obey him? So as servants, there are two extremes to avoid. First extreme to avoid, merely doing our duty without love. Just doing it because we have to. Mind you, that's better than not doing it, but that's an extreme to avoid. Secondly, doing our duty because what we hope to get out of it. We will get something out of it. There will be reward, there will be thanks, but we shouldn't be doing it to get the reward and the thanks. R.G. Letourneau, inventor, industrialist and Christian, used to say, if you give just because it pays, it won't pay. We are to trust and obey because we love him. He laid down his life, and we gladly lay down our lives for each other and especially for Christ. Now, this discussion of obedience follows the disciples' request for more faith. And someone said this morning in our little Bible study group, maybe they should have been asking for more obedience. Yeah. Therefore, Jesus is saying, you have all the faith you need. Now just go ahead and do it. You have the faith you need. You have the faith that you need to take heed to yourself, examine ourselves before we approach a brother with a problem. We have the faith that we need to correct gently. We have the faith that we need to repent fully and forgive completely. And when you have done this hard work of peacemaking, don't consider yourself a hero. You've only done what you've been commanded to do. And it was God who enabled you to do it anyway. And all praise is to go to him. About 10 years ago now, I introduced the teaching of Growing Kids God's Way to Central Mountains Baptist Church. There was much good in that teaching, but it did not have the depth of Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, and I'd recommend that book to any young parent. I'd say you must read it, Shepherding a Child's Heart. But in Growing Kids God's Way, in a chapter on obedience, Rebecca, age 17, writes, I'm so thankful that my parents learned how to transition from rule-based parenting, when I was young and needed concrete boundaries, to principle-based parenting in my teen years. In this way, external boundaries gave way to a way of life, a habit of life. I wrote at that time in the margin of the Growing Kids God's Way manual, this is good, but even better is to give way to a personal relationship with the Lord out of love for him. It's good to follow principles. It's better to follow a person, the Lord Jesus. Warren Wiersbe is right. We can obey simply because it has become a way of life out of mere duty, and that is inadequate. It's good, but it's inadequate. Growing Kids God's Way was right to say that obedience should be, if it's true obedience, it should be immediate, it should be complete, it should be without doubts, and it should be without complaint. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Sure, but all of those are externals, and that even that is not the obedience the Lord requires. Obedience is obedience that is mixed with faith and obedience that is mixed with love. That is the obedience that God requires of us. Obedience out of duty is boring. What do you get out of that? Obedience out of reward is selfish. Just something for me again. Obedience out of love is satisfying. We're pleasing our master. So motive is what makes or breaks genuine obedience. If I obey out of duty or reward, it's wood, hay or straw. And maybe I've done much of that in my life. It's just wood, hay and straw. I would go back and do it out of love for my Saviour. If I obey because I love the Lord, that is gold, silver and precious stones. In that, there is trust. In that kind of faith, there is trust and obedience. Andrew Murray, 1828, 1917, revivalist of South Africa, wrote a book called The School of Obedience. In a chapter entitled The Secret of True Obedience, he said, "The secret of true obedience is clear, close personal relationship with God. All our attempts after full obedience will be failures until we get access to His abiding fellowship. It is God's holy presence consciously abiding with us that keeps us from disobeying Him." And then Andrew Murray goes on to suggest that we should think about a wise student of some great master, maybe a master painter of landscapes, or maybe a master violinist. In being a wise student learning from the master, there will be wholehearted surrender, complete submission to his authority. After all, he wants to be like his master. There will be a trust of the master that knows how, that he knows how to do it and that his way is best. He will always be at the master's feet and attentive to his words. Yes, that would be needed to be a good student in God's school of obedience. The week would begin with Sunday, wouldn't it? Being in his house on his day, sitting at his feet, worshipping him. And the day would begin with personal worship. Not because we have to, but because we long to. We love him. We want to be like him. We want to learn from the master. Indeed, Christ is our great master in the school of obedience, because Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, of Jesus, and became obedient to the point of death. And that was a crossed kind of death. That was not easy death. He became obedient to the point of death, yes. And Paul wants to know such obedience in his life, for he says in Philippians 3 and verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings," listen, "being conformed to his death." Being conformed to the kind of obedience, submission to the Father's will that took him all the way to the cross. If you want to be reminded of what true obedience means, Andrew Murray suggests, think of the ancient story. A proud king with a great army following him demands the surrender of a king of a small but brave nation. When the ambassadors from the great nation arrive in the halls of that smaller kingdom, the king calls for one of his soldiers to stab himself. He does it and falls down dead. He calls for another to do the same. And then even a third falls down obedient to the point of death. And he says to the ambassadors, "Go and tell your master that I have 3,000 such men. Let him come." The king dared count upon men who held their life not dear when the king's word called for it. The king's word called for it. Obedient even unto death. It is such obedience that God wants, Andrew Murray writes. It is such obedience Christ gave. It is such obedience he teaches. Be it such obedience and nothing less that we seek to learn. From the very outset of the Christian life, let this be our aim, that we may avoid the fatal mistake of calling Christ master and yet not doing what he says. And what this passage is following on from is being a peacemaker. Let me leave you with another thought as I close today, because what Jesus said to his disciples immediately before his ascension was this, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, his last instructions: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, we seek to do that as a church, don't we? Our church's influence extends to other states of Australia through Keith. It extends to Papua New Guinea through Tim and Leandra Hawes. It extends to the USA and other nations through Randall Chauvin. It extends to the great land of China through Dr. Wei. But your influence and my influence are local. We might have different friends. We will have different friends. We will have different relatives, different neighbours, different workmates. You are commanded to take the gospel to your sphere of influence, and I am commanded to take the gospel to my sphere of influence. To keep our mouths shut is rebellion. It's staggering disobedience. It is not, why are we not even willing to be counted a fool? That's certainly not being obedient to the point of death. We have a church lunch next Sunday. The gospel is going to be preached. We've put flyers into your hands. Start praying. Look for those opportunities to witness. Invite someone to come along. Start asking. Trust and obey. You say, oh, they won't come. Please trust. I don't feel like, just obey. You have the faith that you need. The Lord of the harvest asks us to gather the sheaves, even if it costs our life. Brothers and sisters, be strong and of good courage. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you because we need you for everything. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for forgiving us. Now we want to be peacemakers in others' lives, just as you are the Prince of Peace in ours. And we want to obey. We want the trust. We want the obedience. And Father, you have given us of your Holy Spirit and your word, so we have no excuse. Help us, Father. Give us the courage we need. Be strong and of good courage. Oh Lord, we ask for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.